Thank you so much, Susan, in particular, for everything that you've done to make this happen. I've told a number of people here what a wonderful feeling it is to feel kind of carried along with something that God's doing in your life. And that kind of feels to me like what's happening to me, because having this talk and having this opportunity and this honor, speaking of honor from me, to speak to you on some things that have become near and dear to my heart about understanding people from other cultures is not necessarily something that I really sought after or looked. Some of you may know Joyce Ann, and we stayed with Joyce Ann in February when we were here at conference. We've been supported, as Susan said, by the church for many years now, and we're here at conference, and it just happened that in conversation over lunch, she was asking me about some of the people from other cultures that you guys all run into on a daily basis, and I was starting to get up on my hind legs and tell her about stuff honor and shame related that were interesting to me, and she said, you know, would you be willing Friday night if I gathered a group of people together just at my house, and you could speak about that? And that was, I think, the next day. I can't remember. So I literally that afternoon threw some of my thoughts together. We had this thing. Susan came, and she got excited about that, and she has taken the bull by the horns and made all this happen and made it possible for us to be here tonight. And I am really, really grateful to be part of something that, as I say, I had precious little to do with other than come and have this opportunity to put together some of these thoughts. Let me just introduce myself just a wee bit more so you, it's only fair since I'm going to be talking at you for several hours here tonight and tomorrow morning. We have been working among Muslim people for more than 15 years. We joined the mission in 98 and went to the field in 2000. But what you probably should know, most significant maybe as relates to what we're going to be talking about tonight, is I'm a missionary kid. I grew up in North Africa. I spent the first 16 years of my life in the countries of Algeria and Morocco. And as I mentioned the other night when I was at the Barker's home just having an opportunity to share a testimony, I guess when I was growing up, I thought, you know, what's really special about having this amazing opportunity that God gave me to grow up in a foreign culture was that I can speak Arabic and I can speak French. And I went to those schools when I was growing up. And it's only really much more recently in my adult life, as I've come into issues of cross-cultural communication and communicating the gospel cross-culturally, that I realized that there was actually perhaps a much more significant gift that God had given to me by allowing me to grow up in what we might call an Eastern culture. And that was that I began to become aware that almost viscerally I saw the world differently, and that I had kind of taken on the color, the lenses, the glasses of the people in North Africa. And when I came to America, I realized that we didn't think quite differently about a lot of things that we thought differently about. We didn't read the Bible quite the same, and so on and so forth. And so a lot of these really visceral things were things that were that have grown in importance for me, and it's really only in the last few years. Like, I'm 47 years old, and of those, I've lived 18 of those 47 in the United States. So that gives you a little bit of a, you know, what is that? Not quite two-thirds outside. That gives you a little bit of sense of how long, in a way, it's taken me to start to integrate some of the things with the help of some other missionaries and some writers who just much more recently have become interested in this area of worldview, especially as the Islamic world has sort of, you know, broken itself into our own world, and we're trying to understand them and trying to communicate the gospel to them and work through things. So that's why we're here tonight, and that's what my family looks like. So before we move on, if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good to be in your presence. It is good to have an opportunity to speak of the width and the height and the depth of who you are and what you've done. You are a three-dimensional God. We're going to be talking about that a little later. But it is so good to get into your word and get into who you are walk with you and feel like we're falling down the rabbit hole, that there's always more, and that there's so much more than just a piece of paper or a ticket to heaven. And Father, as we speak of these things, of your truth, as Susan said earlier, tonight and tomorrow morning, I pray that these would not be wasted hours. I pray that in the light of eternity, as we look back on this time, we could say, in some small way, we deflected your kingdom for good because of some of the information that was passed on. I pray, Father, not that we just walk out of here, you know, with some bullet points or some things to tick off or some strategies, but we walk out of here with some tools to actually turn on ourselves, to be changed and to grow in you, because we actually see the Bible a little bit differently, and we see it perhaps a little bit more through your eyes than we did before. I ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I would like to begin by actually crediting two authors that have had a huge impact on me and that I really recommend that you go out and seek out for yourself if you are interested in learning more about the things that we're going to be talking about over the next few hours. One to the left is a man, Roland Mueller. It's kind of hard to read, and you can he wrote a book called The Messenger, The Message, and The Community. And actually about 10 years ago, he put on a seminar, much like this one, except it was, I think, 4 or 5 days long, which I went to, I was taken to in southern France, and it was actually the beginning of the crystallization of so many things. So the room was full of missionaries, just like it was, you know, a room like this full of missionaries. They were all processing, how does this help me reach other people? I was sitting there, and I was processing, how does this help me understand me? And so that was a little bit of the dynamics that was going on there, and it began this process, this journey for me that this is another chapter of. The other book is a book that is just out, just in the last few months, called The Global Gospel. I actually have this is a pre-release copy, so it doesn't look like this if you buy it on Amazon, because I got this straight from the author, but this is what it looks like. His name is Werner Mischke. And I want to put his name up there simply because I have stolen most of my charts from him. And I want to make sure that I give credit where credit is due. So on many of my slides, you'll see a little copyright notice under there. And that's because I have taken them out of his book. And again, I highly recommend that you get it. It's available in Kindle if you do that, and also in paperback. Well, tonight's going to be a bit of an overview. We're going to kind of give you the whole arc of where we're going and what we're going to be doing. And then we're going to be digging in more tomorrow morning in session 2 and 3. There are 3 sessions altogether. We'll do the last 2 tomorrow morning. And just so you understand, it may sound at times like I'm going to be repeating myself, but I'm going to kind of be going around the same topics 3 times. You're going to be introduced to them tonight. Then tomorrow morning, we're going to see those topics in the context of Scripture. And then in the last session, we're going to turn them on ourselves. And we're going to be asking ourselves, what does this mean to me? And so I just want to prepare you for that, because my teaching for this conference is going to be very circular. It's not going to be necessarily linear. So be ready for that. I also want to... Let's just move on. I want to try and work us into a frame of mind where we are believing and understanding that there are people in this world who see the world so differently than we do that even at the end of this time, even with the information I will give you, you have to get comfortable with the fact that you're probably not going to get it all. And sometimes, a lot of times, even when we think we do, we're not quite there yet. So I use a saying that has been meaningful to me for many years, and it's this. Does a fish know that it's wet? Does a fish know that it's wet? Now, somebody told me, that was actually one of my seminary professors told that to our class many, many years ago. And what he meant was, is there stuff about the water that you swim in, the values that you have, the things that you believe about the world, about the things that matter, about what is right and what is wrong, that are so natural to you that you never question them? They're the water that you swim in. And that is what I think he meant. It's also what I mean when I ask, and I will ask this question over and over throughout the course of our time. And if you walk away with nothing else from the few hours that we spend together, I hope you'll remember that, because I think that one saying will bring back to you a lot of what we're trying to achieve here. Does a fish know that it's wet? Does a fish know that it's wet? Because I want to make sure you understand that a lot of people, I think, come to us to a seminar like this, and what they're really looking for is a new strategy. They want some boxes to tick. They want, oh, I'm in this relationship with this person. What do I tell them? Give me A, B, and C. And that's kind of like asking me for the floor plan of a house. I'm not going to give you the floor plan of a house. What I want to give you in these few hours together are some tools. I want to give you some hammers and some nails and some things, and then I want you, hopefully, in the coming days to process them so that when those opportunities come for you, you'll be better equipped, not only to, in the process, read your Bible with different eyes, but also, hopefully, to have some lights on your dashboard that might light up when you're talking to a person who you understand might be coming from the worldview that we're going to be talking about, the worldview of honor and shame, and you'll be prepared for that. So I want that to be extremely clear as well as we move on. Those are some of our goals. Well, our goals. I want us, when we walk away tomorrow noonish, to at least have some perspective of how 70% or so of the world's people filter the message of the gospel through. So that's one thing that we're going to be talking about. In missions, sometimes we call these people the majority world. You know, in missions, just like in so many other groups or even industries, we have our own vocabulary, and I don't want you to be thrown by that. But sometimes we toss around the world the majority world, and what we're essentially talking about are the vast majority of the people of this globe who live outside what we'd call the West, which would be the United States, Canada, Europe, Australia, New Zealand. That's kind of essentially what, generally speaking, where the differentiation happens. And so that's one of the goals that I have here, because as it turns out, the vast majority of this 70% of the world actually filters right and wrong, their entire worldview, and therefore the gospel, through a lens of what we call honor and shame. And we're going to be talking about that. I also want to give you a mental toolbox for understanding and communicating the gospel to these people. And we're going to be briefly going through that as well. I want our own lives to be transformed. That's probably my most important goal. I want our own lives, if at all possible, to be transformed by bringing the light of aspects of the gospel in our own culture, aspects in the Bible that our own culture tends to blind us to. When you read most of these books on honor and shame, and this is certainly true of the global gospel, it's entirely focused on helping you reach other people. That's fantastic, and I hope you walk away from this conference with, as I said, some tools for that. But I personally am really passionate about the idea of what we might be missing in the Bible simply because our own culture tends to filter for certain things. In other words, what are we filtering out? And if we could see some of the things that we're filtering out, maybe those things are actually very important parts of the gospel that could be life-changing for us and for our ministry. So in many ways, that was more important to me for you to walk away with some handles on that than even the other aspects that relate to evangelization, which you will also leave with. Okay? And finally, I want you to have a toolbox that enables you to read your Bibles differently, which is connected to my last point. I hope that you will not see the book in the same way. All right. So we'll be turning this tool on ourselves, as I said, in third session, and we may discover that there are riches in Christ there for the taking that we've been blind to because of our cultural worldview glasses that we wear. What do you take for granted about the color of the water that you swim in that is keeping you from seeing what is obvious to fish in other oceans? As I said, I'm most interested in learning what the Bible has to say to me that I might be missing. But for me, it didn't start there. And I'm going to begin in this introductory session by talking a little bit from my perspective. It started with me living in North Africa, finding out how actually easy it was to have spiritual conversations with people. I came thinking, oh, it's going to be terribly difficult to get into spiritual conversation with these Muslims. It's not. They love talking about it. Two things, politics and religion. You can always talk about those things all day long. And secondly, unfortunately, there's another side to that coin. I discovered how fruitless it was, and that most of these conversations just turned out to not have any spiritual value at all in the end. We just did not come around to understanding one another. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're following what's happening in missions, historic things are happening in the Muslim world, and we should be really excited about that. But communicating the gospel in the Muslim world is incredibly heavy going. You know that, and I know that. It's been true for a while. And I remember spending many days walking in the streets of the city of Fez in central Morocco, praying for people around me. My heart sometimes breaking, especially for the beggars and the homeless people that are scattered around. And asking myself, why, even when they get a chance to hear the gospel, does the message of the good news just kind of seem to roll off the backs of so many, not only Moroccans, but Eastern people in general? Why, when we share so many passages of Scripture about the justification of the believer before God, about freedom from guilt, about being declared innocent before the throne of God, was I getting blank stares from people? You know how hard it is to share the Romans Road, for example. Many of you know those three verses. We teach them in Sunday school. At least I memorized them years ago. The seven spiritual laws is another popular one along the same lines. To share those things with someone who doesn't believe that man is sinful. Those verses all deal with sin. But that's exactly what the situation of the Muslim man or woman is. They're taught that they're born sinless. And so you're offering a solution for a problem that they don't believe they have. Their problem is not with your solution. Sometimes we walk away and think, well, they're resistant. You know, I gave them the message and they just blew it off. But no, they actually weren't necessarily reacting to the solution. They were just saying that the solution was to a problem that they didn't see. They're taught that we're all born sinless. No, not at all. Weak, maybe. Prone to mistakes, perhaps. But not sinful. And as a result, Muslims believe that we need to be protected from ourselves. Yes, they do that. Such as the case with relationships between men and women, for example. So we have to cover them up, kind of keep people from making mistakes. But ultimately, that's not sin. We're not talking about sin there. We're talking about environmentally caused misjudgment. And I had noticed this difference from my earliest days in living in Morocco, but I never knew quite what to make of it. You know, at the local swimming pool, when the lifeguard blew his whistle, nobody paid a whole lot of attention. That was odd. You know, in contrast to us North Americans who instantly froze in the water and asked ourselves what we might have been doing wrong. And I was amazed by the difference in our two cultures in the way that people interacted with the police. You know, Have you ever had those flashing lights, you know, go off behind you? You got no idea what you've done wrong, but you're getting pulled over. And if you're like most of us, you start going down this mental checklist of things, trying to figure out what it was that you did. What are you guilty of? And before the policeman has even made his way to your window, you're probably already interacting with a whole load of potential guilt. I bet your blood pressure's already up. You're already nervous. The law has arrived. And what amazed me as I observed drivers being pulled over on the roads of Morocco is that even for the most egregious offenses that I witnessed personally and saw them getting pulled over, it said they didn't show a lick of guilt. No sooner is that policeman walking up to the car than they're out of the vehicle. They're shaking the policeman's hand. They're kissing him on both cheeks. They're establishing, I came to understand later, each other's position in society's pecking order. And then the arguing begins. You did this. No, I didn't. And over the course of time, I came to realize that what was going on had very little to do with establishing what was true about the events that had led the policeman to pull over the driver. Rather, both parties were involved in a process of coming to a negotiated settlement where each could walk away with his own honor intact. And for years, I felt that I was observing something really significant about the culture that I was living in. Something which might explain some of the reasons why these people seemed so resistant to the gospel. But I couldn't quite put my finger on it. Now, I've heard some people say that it's simply impossible to ever understand the thinking processes of the Moroccan mind or the Eastern mind, and that it was a waste of time to try. I'm thankful that this wasn't the case with Roland Mueller, whose book I pointed out to you earlier. He is a man with many, many years of experience church planting in the country of Jordan. Roland Mueller is, by the way, not his real name. He uses it as a pen name because, as far as I know, he's still in Jordan. And as I told you, he put on a conference about 10 years ago with kind of started the wheels turning for me in processing not only the way that I often responded to the world, but understanding the world that I'd returned to. And as a result of the ministry of this man during that conference, it began to dawn on me that before I could share the gospel with Muslims who were often predisposed to be hostile to its message, or at least the way that I was presenting the message, I personally, myself, needed to come into contact with the full, what I already called earlier, the three-dimensional aspect of what Jesus had done for me on the cross. I began realizing that I was a missionary. I mean, I had a master's degree in theology, for crying out loud. I wasn't dumb, but I was a missionary with a very flat, very one-dimensional gospel. Because in my Christian vocabulary, the word sin and the word guilt basically meant the same thing. I kind of use them interchangeably. And we'll be explaining that a little bit further later on. It's okay if you don't understand what I just said there. But the significant thing that I learned through the ministry of Roland is that there's a whole lot more to be found in what Paul calls the manifold riches we have in Christ. And that we need to keep unwrapping the Christmas gift. Because our justification by grace is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the marvelous things that God has done for us in Christ. So imagine my surprise to discover that when my Muslim friends actually got around to reading the Bible, they zeroed in on parts of the gospel story that really didn't mean that much to me. In fact, I came to learn that they understood large chunks of the Bible better than I did. And that was a shocker. As I said, I had this master's degree. I found myself going back yet to the drawing board, even though I thought I knew theology. In fact, I came to North Africa to teach theology. And asking myself, what is there that is hidden in plain sight in the Bible that could revolutionize my walk with God? And that's why we're getting together this weekend. You see, guilt and sin are not synonymous. Although it's been my experience that in our culture, we often treat them as if they were. And I'll get to some definitions shortly, but I want to introduce you to the whole arc of my argument here right at the beginning so that we can move on together. Guilt is not sin. Guilt is a consequence of sin. And there's a big difference. But guilt is not the only consequence of sin. And the whole package for us actually gets laid out for us in Genesis 3. I'm not going to take the time to read all the passages. But let me just explain to you by reminding you of this familiar story. You see, no sooner had Adam and Eve eaten the fruit than they realized that they'd been deceived. They realized, the Bible says, they knew in some versions that they had done wrong. They were guilty of a sinful act. They felt guilt at that point. They had doubted the goodness of God and fallen into the trap of believing that they could do better for themselves on their own than with God. And they acted on that doubt. That's guilt. But there were other consequences that are laid out for us in that story about original sin. Because suddenly they realized that they were naked. And they experienced a feeling that they had never had before. They felt ashamed. And that realization came as a result of guilt, but it was something quite different. They were ashamed. And then something happened. Coming through the trees, the sound of God walking in the garden, as He was in the habit of doing with them, and calling out, as He continues to call out down through the ages, "Where are you?" And a third consequence of sin kicked in with a vengeance. And what did they do? Anyone? They hid themselves. Because they were afraid. They were afraid, the Bible says. And I will submit to you that guilt, shame, and fear are the three consequences of sin. They're not the same things. They are not sin, but they are the consequences of sin. In fact, I'll submit to you that this, you might say, is the DNA of our sinful nature. That these are the consequences of the pride that led Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. If you want, you can think of them in different ways. You might think of them as alloys. The alloys in the metal that is used to forge every chain that keeps us enslaved to the laws of this world. Some people talk about a cord of three strands. Sometimes I like to think of it that way too. I think the cords of sin are made up of the three strands of guilt, shame, and fear. And we find them all in chapter 3 of Genesis. And I think perhaps that one of the most significant things that I've learned on the mission field is that I need to start grabbing hold of the whole package of blessings that I have in Christ before I can give it away to others. Because the gospel speaks not just to guilt, but it speaks to shame and it speaks to fear. And this is what some people like to call the three-dimensional gospel, and I like that term. Some people call it the global gospel, and that's what Werner uses in his book, and I will often refer to it that way. So this is our little vocabulary here together. When I talk about the three-dimensional gospel, or I talk about the global gospel, this is what I'm talking about. It's what stokes my fire, to be quite honest. It's what keeps me excited about sharing Him with others. Because I know that Jesus died to take care of my guilt problem. And the result of that is that I'm justified. I've been declared righteous. The gavel's come down. I'm innocent because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. We get that. But He also died to take care of my shame problem. And the result is that I can stand before Him, unashamed, before the throne of God Almighty in the Holy of Holies, and I will not be consumed. And He died to take care of my fear problem. And as I encounter events and crises in my life that make me afraid, I can go to the cross for these things as well. Not for justification now. Not just to remember what He has accomplished, but to grab a hold of what He is accomplishing in my life now. And to ask Him for the trust that I need to hold His hand in the dark. And what is so significant about this is that in order to be a healthy Christian, in order to develop the backdrop of peace and joy that compels us to take His good news, not just around the corner, but around the world, we need to become whole. We need to become three-dimensional Christians. To put it another way, if we're to regain the missionary zeal that seems to have been lost in the American church, then I think we need to come to a visceral understanding of what He has done to solve our sin problem at all three of these levels. And it was here that I discovered that although guilt and justification was something that my Moroccan friends were only dimly acquainted with, and they needed me to explain them. They needed to learn about this. But shame and fear was something that they were intimately aware of. And they needed to educate me on it. You know, I've had the experience of reading passages in the Bible to Moroccans, such as the parable of the prodigal son, and found that it had a much greater impact on them than it did on me. Way back when, 10 years ago, when I went to Roland's seminar, he told a great story, which he also shares in his book, which I encourage you to get. Just a story I love because I've had similar experiences and it just really resonated with me. But it's from Jordan, where he used to live, perhaps still does. And so these are his words of something that happened to him. Muhammad was a Jordanian who worked for the Jordanian Ministry of Information, secret police, at our local post office. Now, his job was to read the mail that came into the country where I was working. And after a while, he discovered that the mail that came to my, being Roland's, post box was rather interesting. And he put into motion a plan to meet the owner of the post box. And it wasn't long before he offered to relieve the guard at the post office door. And that evening, he saw me come to that box number and pick up my mail. The next day I returned and Muhammad made his move. He approached me and he asked me questions about quotations he had read in my mail. He wanted to know who Isaiah was. I explained that he was one of the prophets. It wasn't long before a friendship developed between us and Muhammad was reading a copy of the Bible on a regular basis. And one night, Muhammad arrived at my house, obviously agitated. And after the traditional cup of tea, Muhammad closed the windows to my living room and he sat close beside me, speaking almost in a whisper. He said, "Walls might have ears, so we can't be too careful." And as we huddled together, he explained that he had a problem with a Bible passage. His reading of the Bible had progressed smoothly until he'd arrived at 1 Samuel 2, verse 8. This is Hannah's song of praise. It's her song of praise to God for giving her baby Samuel. And when Muhammad had arrived at verse 8, he found something that he couldn't cope with. Hannah says, He, being God, God raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts up the beggars from the dunghill. He seats them with princes. He has them inherit a throne of honor. That's as it's translated from the Arabic Bible. And Muhammad took the Bible and he threw it down on the coffee table. And he said, No. This cannot be true. A beggar is a beggar, and a prince is a prince. This is garbage. And as I stared at Muhammad's face, Roland said, I suddenly saw a truth that I'd never seen before. This wasn't garbage. This was the gospel. And this was long before I, now returning to me as first person here, long before I had even thought to study the Bible through the lens of honor and shame, which I hope is the journey that begins for you this weekend. But right then and there, Roland's story launched me on a kind of quick little Bible study on my own that I did just right then that weekend, just kind of leafing through. And I made an effort to look at the Bible kind of through the eyes of a person for whom shame and honor were the major ingredients of their worldview. That wasn't terribly difficult for me for reasons that I shared earlier. And it didn't take me long to figure out that the Bible has an awful lot to say to Moroccan people that we weren't talking about very much. And going through the book of Psalms, just the Psalms, that weekend, I found fewer than 10 verses about guilt. But I found over 40 verses, just in a cursory scan, just in the book of Psalms that dealt with honor and shame. More than 50, by the way, on fear in the Psalms alone. Well, do we have something to offer people? Globally? People who are afraid, moving to the fear thing very briefly? What about fear? Do we have something to tell people who are in the grip of folk religions, who leave things for the demons by their door? Who walk home at night and literally cross the street to avoid drain pipes because they know that something lives there or they believe it does. Who fear the evil eye. Who whisper incantations over the tea that they pour for you in their living rooms to make sure that demons don't get attracted by the smell of the tea. We have something to tell them? We do. We do. And that message is not, we scientifically advanced Westerners can tell you that you needn't be afraid because you're just superstitious. That message is that there is a God who has made provision for our fear. Who's walked in the valley of the shadow of death ahead of us, and He knows the way, and He will guide you on that path if you choose to take His hand. Because He has power over every created thing. Including the rulers and the authorities of the heavenly realms. So as I wrap up this introductory part, I hope you don't walk away thinking that I believe that we should substitute a doctrine of justification for a doctrine of honor when we share the gospel with a culture that is not strongly influenced by the idea of guilt. Please don't walk out of here with that idea. What I'm saying is that we should fire on all cylinders. That sin has three major consequences. Guilt, shame, and fear. And these are the three strands of the rope that Satan uses to bind us. And every person from every culture, whether you're an American Midwesterner, or an urban Moroccan, or Japanese, or Jordanian, needs to have their eyes open to the truth of Ephesians 3. which is that we are free to love each other and even our enemies. Because through our justification by faith and through the honor bestowed upon us by the mercies of God, that as we come to take a hold of it, slowly transforms us from what? From beggars into priests. And by the release from fear, we can experience through trust, we can become whole people. We can become trees planted by streams of water. God is honoring us as we honor Him. And the greatest gift we can possibly receive is this incomprehensible, incomparable fact that as He does not push us away from His glory, instead He draws us in and He seats us with Him in glory. That is the message of the gospel. In fact, I would say, brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. And this is what I am calling the global gospel that we are going to be speaking here tonight and tomorrow morning. That is a bit the arc of my argument. Now we're going to start building on this. I just wanted to let you know where we were going, where we've come from, and where we're going. At this point now, maybe I'm going to start doing a bit less preaching and more teaching. Because we need to start digging in so that we can understand a little better what's going on. So let's talk about definitions. Yeah, if you're missing a handout, there are handouts of the slides up here that you can use also to take notes on that are, I believe, over there, right? Is that correct? I have my reading glasses on, so I can't see very well. You're all kind of fuzzy blobs to me, but... Guilt. Let's be clear about what guilt is. Guilt is a state of being brought on by having failed to live up to a standard. You can be alone and be profoundly guilty because of what you've done. Guilt may be a feeling and it may not be a feeling. There are people who have such powerful guilt complexes that they feel guilty for things that they haven't done. There are people who feel so guilty that they get physically ill over it and have to go to counseling. And then, as we well know, there are people who have committed the most atrocious acts and are now sitting in prison and don't feel any remorse whatsoever. They are still guilty. So guilt is focused on what you've done. In that sense, it's external. It's highly individualistic. I don't feel guilty for something that you've done, unless there's something wrong with me. A lot of people do have problems like that. But normally, you don't feel guilty for something that someone else has done. The opposite of guilt is innocence. And innocence has very little to do with how you view yourself. It's simply a state of not having done anything wrong. So as such, while guilt may or may not have strongly affected your emotional state, innocence, kind of like guilt, is a state of having or having not done something. So it has this kind of legal quality to it. It naturally fits into the idea of just deserts. You know, he deserves what he had coming to him. It fits into the idea of personal rights. You know, I haven't done anything wrong, so it's my right to not be in jail right now. This is something in our culture that's very important, personal rights. And we'll be talking more about that a little bit later. Yeah, he committed that thing, so he should be in jail. But I've broken no rule. Now, shame is a little different. And it's important to understand what the differences are. Shame is an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of receiving the love and belonging that our community, we hope, would give to us. It's associated with kind of a fear of being disconnected, if you like. It has a public character to it. You feel shame because of what other people think about you, or what you believe other people think about you. Now, the opposite of shame is honor. And honor is, it's the worth or value of people or persons, both in their own eyes and in the eyes of their village or their neighborhood or their society. Basically, the important thing about honor is that it's public in nature. It has an aspect of respect. It has to do with reputation. And so, if you're able to read this chart, let me see if I have a laser pointer here. Let me. Well, I can't find it, so it doesn't matter. I don't know how some of those words are rather small, but I'm going to just kind of point them out to you. We've got two columns here which focus on tendencies for people who process the world where shame is their primary value, and tendencies for people who process the world where guilt and innocence is their primary value. So, a person, starting over here on the right-hand side, a person under the guilt column says, I did that horrible thing. With the emphasis, and it's maybe hard to see, but the word did and the word thing are italicized there. I did that horrible thing. A person in a shame-based society would look at the same event, perhaps something that, let's assume, this person did, and would say, I did that horrible thing. Do you see? This is subtle, but there is a difference. I did that horrible thing. Or, oh, I can't believe I did that horrible thing. And in our culture, you hear it all the time. I can't believe I did that. I was so stupid, I can't believe I did that. Person from a shame culture. I did that. Okay? Do you get it? It's subtle, but it's really, really important. It is the water that they swim in. Let's look at the next one. This is important as we kind of start understanding what some of the dynamics are, things that come out. Okay? When you look at degree of distress over some event that causes guilt or shame, guilt generally is less painful than shame, and that's, we'll talk about that a little bit more later. Feelings of shame can be extraordinarily painful, and people will do almost anything to avoid them. And we'll talk about some of the things that people do that. So, what are some of the things that people in shame-based cultures might do because they feel in shame? Down here. Shrinking. Feeling small. Feeling worthless, powerless, okay? Some shame-based cultures turn, when they lose their honor, think Japan here, for example. Someone lose their honor, what is their tendency? What do many people do when they lose their honor? They commit suicide. It's that painful. Now, there are other cultures when they lose their honor, they don't turn inward, they turn outward. And let's take the Arab culture, for example. When they have a sense of loss of honor, what do they tend to do? They go on the rampage. They get extraordinarily angry. These are two virtually diametrically opposite reactions to the same thing. How do you handle feelings of shame and a sense that your honor has been lost in front of your community? So someone from a guilt-based culture like ours tends to feel tension or remorse or regret, while a person from a shame-based culture may react much more violently, actually. Some of these others I'll let you look at in your own time for the sake of time. But I wanted to point that out to you as we begin the process of understanding this really key aspect of the waters that people from shame-oriented cultures and guilt-oriented cultures tend to come from. To sum up, what are the important differences? And this is a really simple and really, really important chart. When we're dealing with people, they have their insides, and then they have what they do, what we can see, their exterior. In this chart, what goes on inside your heart, how you process the world, who you are, what we call the sense of being, that's the interior part, that's the heart. The exterior part is behavior. It's what you do. It's the shell of the egg, if you like. Now, what I want you to see is that guilt-based cultures tend to focus in on the outer part of the person. It's what you do. But shame resides in the heart, in a sense, because shame has a lot more to do with who you are, not what you do. And we'll be getting back to this. And this is an aspect of my repetition as we go through these some of these concepts through three times, you know, building on them every time. But this is really important because I am quite concerned that even in our Christian circles, in the way that we present the gospel to people, in the way that we encourage people to come to know the Lord, we're really good at talking about how Christ has solved the problem of our guilt. And we tend to talk about the outer bits, and we've got a really great solution for that. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible to become a Christian, a born-again believer, really have an understanding that Christ has died for your sins, that you've been purchased in the slave market of sin, that you've been redeemed, the price has been paid, the gavel has come down, and yet lead a completely defeated Christian life? Absolutely true. And I think that perhaps one of the missing elements of the way that we disciple people is that we're really good at helping them get a handle of this bit, but we don't talk about the process of what God has done as you walk with Him to handle the inner parts which relate not so much to guilt, we get that, but that relate to what He has done for our shame problem and for our fear problem. Now let's stop talking about the majority world, these 70% people that are out there. Let's talk about Americans. Let's talk about you in this room. Do people in our culture have shame problems? Of course they do. Of course they do. Do people in our culture have fear problems? You bet they do. Does the Bible talk about fear? It does. Does the Bible talk about shame? It does. And that's what tomorrow is going to be all about. We're going to be looking into that. But I would suggest that the way we share Christ is lopsided. It's not wrong, but I think it's lopsided. I think it's really strong in one area and really weak in the very areas that we need for people to actually grow on the inner bits that God also has promised healing for. And so that really is what I hope that you walk away from. If you can't come back tomorrow, this bit here is what charges me up. It's not so much to equip you to go meet other people. Absolutely do that. But I really, really want to equip you to look inside and start seeing in the Bible all the things that God has done for you that have nothing to do with the fact that He paid for your sins. There's more. There's even more. It blows you away when you start seeing it. So the tool that I'm going to suggest that you use is very simple, and I'm not going to spend much time on this. But I am going to suggest to you, this is not original with me, this is actually Roland Mueller's view of world view. And it's something that I found extraordinarily helpful because, you know, I've been in anthropology courses and I studied in seminary, studied worldview and read books about it, and there's lots of different ones out there. This one is simple and it makes really good sense to me after spending 2/3 of my life overseas. Let's imagine that these arrows are like, well, if you're into sound, you know those sliders for volumes on soundboards, or if you are a guitar player and you use an amp, think of this as a volume control. Think of the way that people process the world as a mix of these three primary colors. Let's imagine that we have three dials or three sliders, and I'm going to submit to you that every culture in the world you could find on this dial. You shouldn't walk out of here thinking, oh, there are the Arabs, they're shame and honor. They absolutely don't relate to this at all. You have to talk to them at this level. No, it's a mix. What we're saying is that different cultures tend to major. Like, I would submit that our culture is stronger in this guilt-innocence spectrum. So that would be, you know, let's say if this is 0 and this is 10, they'd be over here, and we'd be kind of down here, and fear maybe in the middle. But think of it that way. This is a great mental tool, and I use this not just when I'm talking about cultures. I do this when I talk to people. Sometimes I meet new people and I have conversations with them. And in my mind, I'm actually dialing in where they're at. And that helps me then to decide if the Lord presents an opportunity for the gospel, which direction am I going to go in? And this is not just for Arabs or the foreigners. That I do this with young people. I do this to talk to my own children sometimes who are a different generation and who process the world quite differently than I do. So this is another thing that if you walk away with nothing else from this weekend, this entire weekend, I'd like you to walk away with these three dials mentally, because this is the beginning of a journey of processing. Okay?